You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Tomorrow's the third Sunday of Easter, and the text for tomorrow is the story of the Emmaus Road, the two disciples encountering the risen Christ on the Emmaus Road. Title of the sermon is Burning Hearts and Broken Bread. Now, if you're familiar with the story of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, it's a lengthy story, and typically what I do in those situations is we'll read a portion of the text, but I will tell the story in my own words, staying faithful to the story. But you might, if you have a Bible, there's definitely one in front of you. If you want to just kind of follow along as we go along the story, you're welcome to do that. It's in Luke 24. But what we're going to do here at the beginning, I've chosen just three verses from Luke 24, verses 16, 31, and 35. So let me just read them to you. They'll be on the screen, but these are representative of where we're going tonight. Verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. 31, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. 35, then they told what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. All right. So in this story, we meet two disciples of Jesus. They are not part of the original 12. They're part of the larger circle of Jesus' followers. Jesus had a lot of followers beyond just the 12 who were with him all the time. And so these are two of those, that broader circle of disciples. One of them is given a name. We're given his name. His name is Cleopas. The other one is not named for us. And sometimes I like to tell people, well, just let it be you. Maybe this is Luke using literary devil. He's trying to welcome you into the story. Maybe that's what he's doing. But probably this other disciple is, I think it's Cleopas' wife. Because after all, they're going to the same village and they share the same house. So that makes the most sense. And if it's the same individual who's mentioned in John 19 named Clopas, then actually this would be Jesus' uncle and aunt, Cleopas and Mary. But we don't know any of that for sure. But I think it's an interesting tidbit. Well, these two disciples, days earlier on the first day of the previous week, they had come into Jerusalem with Jesus and the broad community of followers who had been traveling with him from Galilee as he entered into Jerusalem in that triumphal procession. They were with him at that time. And they were there for two reasons. Number one, because it is Passover. And so as a devout Jewish person, you want to be in Passover if you want to be in Jerusalem for Passover if possible. Jerusalem's the place to be. But secondly, this wasn't just any Passover. They believed this was the culminating moment because Jesus, they were convinced, was their king. Jesus is their Messiah, this long-awaited figure who had been prophesied about and foretold about by the prophets centuries earlier, this unique God-raised individual who God was going to use to deliver and rescue God's people, set things right, and usher in the reign of God, the kingdom of God on the earth. And they believed this was that moment. And so they are on pins and needles as Jesus rides down the Mount of Olives. But just a few days later, on Friday of that week, they witness this same individual, Jesus, betrayed, arrested, condemned, tortured, crucified, and buried. To say that they were disappointed doesn't even begin to capture what they were feeling. They were profoundly disoriented, disillusioned. They were experiencing what we sometimes call cognitive dissonance. That's when two irreconcilable realities clash in your mind. So on one hand, they firmly believe Jesus is their Messiah who's going to set up the kingdom and sit on the throne. On the other hand, they just saw him crucified and killed on a cross. And for these Emmaus Road disciples, those two realities do not compute. It doesn't make sense. So they're completely disoriented. And their disorientation plunges them into despair. And now what's left to do but just try to pick up the broken pieces of your lives and move forward if you can. So following the Sabbath, on the next day, probably sometime in the afternoon, these two disciples gather their things and they leave Jerusalem to return to their village, a town called Emmaus, some 7 miles away. And as they begin walking together on the Emmaus Road, they begin discussing all of these things that have rocked their world over the last few days. I mean, they're shell-shocked. And sometimes when you experience something like that, a traumatic event, maybe we can call it, there comes a point with the right person at the right time, it kind of helps to just get it out and process it externally and just talk about it. There's a therapeutic impact that can have. And so they're just talking about these things out loud, and suddenly Jesus joins them. Let that sink in. Jesus joins them. But they can't recognize him. There's something keeping them from recognizing Jesus. You know, I mentioned a couple weeks ago on Easter, it's important we understand what resurrection is. It's not coming back from the dead. As wonderful, as mind-blowing as that is, that's not what resurrection is. That's resuscitation, that's revivification or something like that. No, resurrection is going all the way through death to the other side, beyond the realm of death, kicking a door open and going into a hole. That's what Jesus did. So, and yet having done so, he looks different. I don't know if maybe it's like a Gandalf the gray becoming Gandalf the white kind of thing, but that's one of the theme of these post-resurrection appearances, is people had a hard time recognizing him, whether it's Mary Magdalene at the garden tomb thinking he's the gardener, whether it's those disciples fishing on the Sea of Galilee, conversing with him on the shore and they think it's a stranger, or whether it's these two disciples on the Emmaus Road. They can't place him. He looks different. So Jesus is walking with these two disciples. As far as they know, he's a complete stranger. And he asks them a question. He says, hey, what are you two talking about? What have you been discussing? And they say, they actually stop. It says they stood still and they have this sad, forlorn look on their faces. And they say, are you the only person who has visited Jerusalem in these last few days who's not aware of the things that have occurred in our midst? And he says, what things? And at that point, they begin to tell Jesus about Jesus. And I want you to notice something. Everything that they say is accurate. They identify him as Jesus of Nazareth. True. A mighty prophet in word and deed. True. We were hoping he would redeem Israel. True. He was condemned by our chief priest and handed over to the Romans. True. He was crucified. True. Now it's been 3 days since it happened. True. Some women went to the tomb this morning and found it empty, but they didn't find his body. They said angels told them he was alive, but we don't know. Everything that they say is true. They're saying all the right words, but none of it is clicking. They're saying all the right things, but they don't yet see. And so this stranger responds to their report and says, oh, you foolish ones, don't you know that it had to be this way? And from that point on, for the rest of the conversation, about 2 hours, Jesus begins to talk to them about himself in the third person, though. He doesn't want to give it away too quickly. But from that point, he walks them through the scriptures, beginning with Genesis, beginning with the books of Moses, all the way through the Psalms and the prophets. And he begins to show them the deeper reality beyond just the accurate facts that they already have stored in their brain. He begins to show that. Here's how Luke puts it. Watch this. He says he began to interpret the scriptures about himself, according to himself. And that right there, this is one of the big themes of my preaching here. I think it's one of the most important things that you can get. is that Jesus is to be our interpretive key to the scriptures. Jesus is the interpretive key. If you want to understand and interpret the scriptures accurately as a follower of Jesus, you can't just plant your feet in Exodus or Joshua or Lamentations or Revelation. No, you start with Jesus and you let Jesus walk you through the scriptures. Listen to some of the language here in Luke 24. These disciples say, it says, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. Later on, they look at one another and they say, weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us? Jesus opened the scriptures to them. Later, with the disciples, the apostles in the upper room, it says, then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. So folks, it's not enough just to have the Bible. And it's not enough just to read the Bible. You have to interpret the Bible. And there's a lot of ways that can go wrong. Your best hope is to stay centered on the person of Jesus, who is the supreme definitive revelation of what God is like, and filter everything else through that lens. To do that is to read the scriptures as a Christian. Amen. So Jesus interprets the scriptures according to himself. Finally, they reach Emmaus. And I imagine as they get to the village of Emmaus, maybe there's like a welcome to Emmaus sign or something. And Jesus says, well, it's been nice talking to the two of you, but I must be on my way. You two have a good night. And they say, no, you can't go. You can't keep going. It's getting dark. The sun's going down. It's too dangerous for you to travel. And they plead with him to stay at their home overnight, and they're able to persuade him. So they take him into their home, still not recognizing him. But later that evening, there's this bizarre shift, and this stranger stops acting like a guest, and he starts acting like a host. And he takes the bread at the table that they're sharing, and he blesses it, and he breaks it, and offers it to them. And in that moment, it says their eyes were opened, and they suddenly realized who it was, that this is their rabbi, Jesus. And just as quickly, he vanishes. And then they look at one another and say, didn't our hearts burn within us while we talked on the road? And instantly they leave and they go all the way back to Jerusalem, another 7 miles. I would imagine at a quicker pace. They're trying to get there before bedtime. But they arrive, they rush over to Jerusalem, they go to the house where they know the apostles were gathered, burst through the door, I would imagine trying to catch their breath, and they say, you guys are not going to believe what just happened to us. And they say, actually we do, because Peter just saw him. And they say, no, you got to hear our story. And they tell the whole thing, culminating in that moment when they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. That's the story. Now, I believe that this story, the Emmaus Road story in Luke 24, speaks to us more prophetically than perhaps any other story in the Gospels right now. Christians in North America and Western Europe, and by the way, the church is much bigger than that, right? I mean, the church is global. In fact, the church is growing the fastest in sub-Saharan Africa and China and Latin America. So let's get that straight. It's a global movement. But see, my context is right here in the United States, here in California. So that's what I'm addressing. And I believe Christians in North America and Western Europe, over the scope of the last few centuries, we are walking the Emmaus Road. And we're confused. We're disoriented as a bunch. And things are changing. And either we're going to learn to read the scriptures more faithfully with the help of Jesus and learn to recognize him in new ways, or we will continue to be confused and disoriented. Now, part of the problem for these Emmaus Road disciples here in Luke 24 is that they were viewing Jesus through the wrong lens. Now, before I go further with that thought, let's remember two things. Number one, these Emmaus Road disciples, they knew the scriptures. They knew the scriptures. They also knew the story revolving around Jesus. They gave an accurate reporting of the facts. So they knew the scriptures and they knew the story, But because they were viewing through the wrong lens, they misunderstood everything that was happening, and they ended up depressed when they should have been rejoicing. You can be looking through the wrong lens and still know the scriptures and know the story. The lens that they were looking at this whole situation through, the composite of the Messiah that they had, is they were looking through the lens of conventional political power. Like most first century Jewish believers at this time, they expected Messiah to be a David-like king. When Messiah comes, he's going to look a whole lot like King David, that warrior king who took the sword, raised up an army, defeated our enemies with violence, and expanded the kingdom. He's our great hero. And after all, the scriptures call Messiah the son of David. So they imagine when Messiah comes, he's going to take that form. They also believe that he's going to look a lot like Judah Maccabee. Judah Maccabee was a guy that lived about 150 years earlier, and he was a revolutionary war hero. For the first time in centuries, Judah Maccabee, with his militia, they defeated their enemies, the Seleucids, and won the national independence and sovereignty of Israel. It didn't last very long, lasted a few years. But you see, by the first century in the Jewish world, people revered Judah Maccabee the same way a lot of modern Americans might revere someone like George Washington. He was that kind of figure, had that kind of prestige. And so when they imagined this Messiah figure that the prophets had foretold, that was the composite, that was the profile. They're thinking he's going to be another David, another Judah Maccabee, a George Washington type figure. And so when Jesus is revealed to them as Messiah, and yet he doesn't fit that profile, they became confused and disillusioned. They were looking through the wrong lens. And just like these Emmaus Road disciples misunderstood and misinterpreted because they were looking through the wrong lens, as modern people, there are particular lenses that we can look through that will skew and distort our perspective and keep us from recognizing the work of God and the presence of Jesus among us, and therefore keep us from participating in what God is actually doing in the world. So what's an example of some of those lenses? I'm glad you asked. There are probably a lot of examples we can think of. I mean, if we took the time, we could probably come up with a long list of lenses that skew our perspective. Let me give you three that are most prominent in my mind right now. First of all, it's the same one that these Emmaus Road disciples had, is the lens of conventional political power, believing that the kingdom comes through force or coercion or top-down power, through the sword of Constantine, not the cross of Christ. And if we look at Jesus through that lens, we will not recognize him when he's standing among us. I want you to notice for these disciples, the lens of political power filtered out much of what the scriptures actually said. Jesus showed them on that walk that it was all there all along. For example, in the servant songs of Isaiah 49, 50, 51, 52, 53, you see a messianic vision of this figure who's going to be rejected and suffer and be killed. But their expectations that the Messiah would be a conquering Davidic king, that he would be a Maccabean liberator, that made it impossible for them to read those texts correctly and welcome it into their framework. As long as we think that Jesus resorts to conventional political power, we will misinterpret the Bible, we will be confused about the kingdom of God, and we will fail to recognize Jesus even when he's present among us. And listen to me, if we fail to recognize Jesus, we become vulnerable to false messiahs who promise us that they can save the world by other means. And always those other means are contrary to Jesus' vision given to us in the Sermon on the Mount. We become seduced by that. So the lens of political power. Here's a second one. The lens of nationalism. We've talked about this in recent sermons. What is nationalism? Well, here we got to be a little careful. By nationalism, we're not talking about patriotism. If by patriotism, we're just talking about a benign sense of pride of place. You know, we just had the Winter Olympics a few months ago, and a lot of you maybe watched the Olympics, the opening ceremony, the closing ceremony, and you had all of these athletes from all these nations around the world with their flags and representing their cultures, their ethnicities, their nationalities. I think that's a beautiful thing. That's not nationalism. That's just being proud of where you're from. I think that's a good thing. That can be a very good thing, a helpful thing, a beautiful thing. That's not what we're talking about. By nationalism, I want to be clear, it's the belief that Jesus' mission is to make my nation rich and powerful, usually at the expense of other nations. If we look at Jesus through that lens, we're going to misinterpret him profoundly and miss his presence entirely, and we'll find ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of Christ, we will find ourselves depressed about things that we shouldn't even be depressed about. As I read the Gospels, I think it's clear, while Jesus doesn't have a particular preference for any certain nation or ethnicity, it sure seems like he has a preference for the vulnerable of the world, the poor, the weak, the stranger, the ostracized sinner. Maybe that ought to be our lens. Here's a third one, the lens of tribal identity. Believing that Jesus works almost exclusively with my group, my denomination, or my non-denomination. So if you see, if you hear about Benedictine nuns, Benedictine Catholic nuns serving the poor in El Salvador, you might fail to recognize Jesus in their midst because your mindset is, oh, but you know they're part of the wrong denomination, or maybe they have the wrong politics, or maybe they have the wrong ethnicity or the wrong gender. If you think that your people are the only people Jesus works through, you're going to miss Jesus a lot of the time. In fact, I'll say it this way. You're going to miss Jesus most of the time. Boy, it's quiet in here. I love the silence. I love the stroke of the chin, the narrowing of the eyes. It means I've got you thinking. So in our text, we read he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Now, they had walked with him for 7 miles, for 2 hours. They had welcomed him into their home. They are now sharing a table with him. They still haven't recognized him. But it's when this stranger stops behaving like a guest and starts acting like the host and takes the bread, blesses it, breaks it, holds it out to them, that's when their eyes are open. That's when they recognize him for who he is. And there's this brief little moment, maybe 1 second perhaps, when they recognize him and he's still present, but then he vanishes. And I want you to see this in your imagination. Imagine Jesus holding out that broken bread and he disappears, and that bread falls to the table with a soft, emphatic thump, as if to make the point. The kingdom of God doesn't come through battlefields or through ballot boxes, to use modern terms, but it comes through the blessed and broken bread of a shared table. That's when their eyes were opened. That's when the scales fell from their eyes and they saw him for who he is. Wherever people gather in the name of Jesus and the words are said, this is his body broken for you, this is his blood shed for you, the kingdom of God has come to that place, and Christ is present to heal, to save, to restore, to make right. Whether it's among Eastern Orthodox Christians with their long beards and their incense and their icons, whether it's through Roman Catholics in their high church ceremony, or whether it's among Anglicans or Protestants or Anabaptists or Evangelicals or Pentecostals, Charismatics, whether it's through great ritual or with simple humility, wherever Christ is offered with the words, the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you, Christ is present. He's present in the blessed and broken bread and in the poured out wine of the cup. So we don't need a place of prominence or political power. You know, people clamor for that so much. You know, we just need to regain our influence. We need a seat at the table of power. Folks, that's the story that has been lived out for 17 centuries. And I can tell you now, after 1,700 years of attempts, it is a failed experiment. I know it sounds right. It's conventional thought. It's common sense. But there is a way that seems right to human beings, and in the end, it ends in disaster. Well, that's the story of that venture. No. We don't need a place of prominence or political control. The only place we need is a place at the table of Christ. And the only power we need is the power of the Holy Spirit, the power to love, the power to forgive, the power to walk in goodness and righteousness and bear the fruits of justice in our lives and in our communities. That's what changes the world. It's a mustard seed kingdom. It looks small, it looks insignificant, but in the end, it takes over the garden if we'll trust that way. We don't need a return to the church-state marriage of Christendom. In fact, that's the last thing we need. What we need is a church faithfully wed to Christ and His vision, sustained by His flesh and blood. So my last statement, stop looking for Jesus in the big, in the sensational, in the corridors of worldly power. Learn to recognize Jesus as bread on the table, feeding His little flock. Everything's going to be all right because Christ is with us in the bread, in the cup, giving us His life. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.